Well, this morning's main Bible reading is taken from Acts 16, beginning at verse 6, and then we're going to read to 18, verse 23. And if you're using the Church Bibles, it's on page 925. And it says this. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So that when they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they sent the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with an all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. For when the Jews from Thessalonica heard the word of the Lord was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. As he saw that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. They should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for them. They were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Galileo paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila at Chenchreese. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will turn to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage, but there's a couple of things I'd like to mention before we do. The first is, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been reflected upon this morning. So I mention that now so you are aware of it and you know it's coming and you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. The second thing is, in your service sheets, there'll be an outline. If that's of use to you, then obviously make use of it. If not, just leave it to one side. And finally, and of most importance, we're going to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself as who you are and what you are like. As we reflect on these things this morning that we're reading about, we pray, Lord, that we would be careful not to create you in our image, because ultimately you are the creator and it's you who create us in your image. Amen. Back in Acts 2, Peter addresses a crowd, and this crowd is exclusively made up of Jewish people. And as you read Acts 2 and Peter's address, you can't avoid it. Each time when he refers to the crowd, Peter uses phrases like, men of Judea, or men of Israel, or finally he says, brothers. And of course, here, implying that they are of the same kindred or nation as he is. Then finally, in Acts 2, verse 36, Peter concludes with this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they hear this, the crowd are shocked and they ask, what shall we do? Peter responds, repent. What we see here is that when Peter is faced with a Jewish crowd, he calls his hearers to repent. And precisely, specifically, what they must repent from is that they killed the one that God had chosen to be his anointed king. Now, in our studies of the book of Acts, we've come a long way since Acts 2. In Acts 1, verse 8, which we've chosen as our topical verse, it tells his disciples, Jesus tells his disciples, that they're to bear witness to him and they're to begin Jerusalem and Judea. Then they're to go out to Samaria. And then they're to go out to the ends of the earth. And at today's point, in today's passage, we find ourselves in the thick of the mission to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. But the question we want to explore this morning is, what is it that the Gentiles are being asked to repent from? Is it, quite simply, just the same thing that the Jews are asked to repent from? The Jews, they're to repent because they killed the Jewish Messiah. But is that what the Gentiles have been asked to repent from? We could push it a bit further. Are you and I being asked to repent because we killed the Jewish Messiah? But then you think about that, it does raise the question, can we be guilty of an act that took place 2,000 years before we were born? Or is there something else that we as Gentiles are to repent from? Now for us, the controversy that Gentiles are allowed to become God's people isn't controversial. Simply because the vast majority, if not all of us, are Gentiles and we are God's people. But the reason for our confidence and why for us it's no longer an issue is in part due to the events that take place in the book of Acts. That Gentiles could be part of God's people is the big problem found in the book of Acts. But it's maybe that it's dealt with so comprehensively in the book of Acts that we actually forget it's even a problem. By Acts 17, the passage that we're in today, a lot of ground has been covered. So we read earlier about how Peter had preached the gospel to Cornelius, And he had believed and went to Cornelius, is a Gentile. He believes the gospel. And when he believes the gospel, God gives Cornelius, a Gentile, his spirit. Which meant Peter could conclude, if then God gave the same gift to them, i.e. this Gentile, as he gave to us, i.e. the Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? Cornelius is a turning point in redemptive history. At Pentecost, as we've said, the disciples were exclusively Jewish and they were given God's Spirit. Then when Cornelius believes as a Gentile, he too is given the same Spirit, demonstrating here that Gentiles are also to be God's people. Then in Acts 15, when the discussion arises over whether Gentiles should be circumcised or not, Peter concludes, but we believe that we will be saved, as in we Jews believe that we Jews will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, Gentiles, will be also. So the means by which the Jew or Gentile is saved is the same, through God's grace. And so we begin to see that God is not making a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentile does not first need to become a Jew before they can become a Christian, because now the Gentiles are included in God's people. And we see in today's passage, as we read through it, you'll have seen that Paul's practice is, when he comes to a new city, he first preaches to the Jews in their synagogues. And then when he's finished there, he goes out and he preaches to the Gentiles outside of the synagogues. Sometimes the Jews respond well, like in Berea. So in Berea, he was engaging with Jews. It was a purely Jewish crowd. And they responded well. Other times, like in Thessalonica, again, purely Jewish crowd, they respond aggressively. In Corinth, the Jews opposed and reviled Paul. And it's at this point which he says this. Just have a look back at 18 verse 6. So he's preached the gospel to the Jews, and they have opposed and reviled him. And then 18 verse 6, he says this. Or we read, and then he says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This brings to mind what happened back in Acts 13. The Jews were jealous and they began to contradict Paul. And so Paul says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, you Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul always begins with Jews. After all, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's theirs. But the fact that the Jews reject their Messiah leads to the proclamation of Jesus to the Gentiles. So that's the sort of picture we're seeing as we work our way through the book of Acts. So it's been established that the Gentiles, as Gentiles, can become the people of God. But the question still remains, what must the Gentiles repent from? And it's only at Acts 17, when Luke provides us with the content of Paul's speech in Athens, that we're provided with an answer to that question. And this is why Acts 17, 22-31 is so important. This is the account where Luke gives the details of what Paul says to Gentiles who haven't first been God-fearers. And therefore, these Gentiles have no contents to understand the implications of what it means for the Jewish Messiah to be proclaimed. You know, if he says to them, the Jewish Messiah is here, it means nothing to them. So Paul begins with idolatry. Let me just read it to you again, just from verse 22. He says this, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.'" So Paul begins with idolatry. And what we can do is we can tease out some of the specifics of the type of idolatry that Paul observes. First, he comments on how religious the people are. That's the positive interpretation. Alternatively, it's ambiguous so that he could be implying that they're very superstitious. Among the many idols that Paul observes, there's an empty altar. And on that altar, it just says, "To an unknown God." The inscription betrays the fact, with regards to this God, they admit that they're completely ignorant. They've admitted it, so Paul has permission to draw their attention to it. Here is the God that you do not know. But then on the flip side, despite the fact that they do not know this God, they make a number of assumptions about him. They prepare a place to worship him. They've made the decision, this is how you wish to be worshipped, and this is how we will worship you. They build him an altar, and they say, this is where your name will be. This is the place that you are to be worshipped, regardless of what he himself thinks. Now notice, this isn't well intended. This is misguided. They've assumed what the God they do not know is like. They have decided how he should be served. And so Paul takes the opportunity to relieve them of their ignorance. So what we have then in verse 23 and verse 24 is a contrast between what they've assumed about what God is like and then what Paul introduces them to be a very different person. So reading from verse 24, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul starts by introducing God and introducing him as the Creator. Paul begins at creation and he establishes the God that you do not know. Well, he made the world. Not only that, he made everything that's in the world. Not only that, but the God who made the world and everything in it, because he made the world and everything in it, is sovereign over everything, without exception. And this includes humanity. He makes humanity. He owns humanity. He has authority over humanity. And so the question he then asks is, so what does God need from you? What could God, who creates everything, brings everything into existence, require from man? Nothing. God is self-sufficient. In fact, it is he that provides mankind with everything we need to survive, from life, breath, the food we eat. And here's the thing. If we're going to have an accurate idea of who God is and what God is like, we're going to have to start at creation. There's no way around it. For the simple reason that if we ignore creation, then we forget that God is the creator and we are his creatures. And if we forget that, then from that point on, we'll make the mistake of taking on the role ourselves of creator, at which point we make God our creature. Now, you and I might not be in the business of fashioning God in gold and silver, but what happens for us is we begin to say, I like to think of God as, and then you can follow that up with anything you like. But do you notice what happens when I say, I like to think of God as whatever that might be, all of a sudden, I as the creature imposes upon the creator what he is to be like. But Paul explains, God is not our offspring, but we are his offspring. So God is the creator, and he created us. So it does him an injustice to turn him into a mute who has no word because he cannot speak. It does him an injustice to turn him into someone who has eyes but cannot see. We give him hands, but they cannot carry out his mighty acts. And the problem with the God that we make is he easily becomes victim when a severe wind blows and he topples over. As Paul concludes, he explains that this ignorance regarding God will no longer be overlooked. In fact, God has appointed a man, and it's this man who will judge the whole of humanity. And this will take place, that this will take place is affirmed by the fact that God has raised this man from the dead. And of course, as we read this, we know that God is talking about the Jewish Messiah. You see, what the Jews and the Gentiles have to repent from is not that different. See, when Jesus comes and walks the earth, he comes to the Jews. And as he arrives and he comes to the Jews, he says to them, effectively, I am your Messiah. I am God's appointed king. And their response to him is, no, you're not. You are a blasphemer. They deny that God had chosen to fulfill his plan through Jesus, and they killed him. And this was an ignorance that they were culpable of. See, the God they would like to think of was not the God who would send Jesus to be their king. They misrepresented God. And this is precisely what the Gentiles do. God is the creator, and they decide, I like to think of God as part of the creation, who will be served as I determine. Well, God has authority over the Jews. They're his chosen nation, who he redeemed out of Egypt. But by virtue of God being the creator, he also has authority over every nation. And the same king that reigns over the Jews is the same king God has given the authority over the whole earth to judge the living and the dead. So the Jews, well, they need to repent of killing their king. And the Gentile, well, we need to repent of our idolatry. But in both cases, we are guilty and culpable of misrepresenting the God who makes himself known. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself as who you are and what you are, told us what you are like. And we pray, Lord, that we would take that very seriously. That in the same way we wouldn't want to imagine what our wife was like or a friend was like, we shouldn't want to imagine what you are like. But rather we should listen to what you say and how you describe and define yourself and how you wish to be worshipped. And we should serve you and not our own misrepresentation of you. We thank you that as we've been thinking about the one you sent to bring judgment, we can also be reminded that he is the one who, if when we repent and put our trust in, brings our forgiveness, so that we can be reconciled to you and our relationship with you can be restored. And so as we reflect on this sermon that was given by Paul so many moons ago, we see the opportunity that we have as Gentiles to repent and be reconciled to our Father, the Creator, who gives us life and redemption. Amen. I mentioned a moment ago that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. Obviously, we've kind of covered a lot and not covered much, in the sense that there's quite a lot of the passage we've sort of alluded to in passing and not touched base on. So obviously, if you'd like to ask about that, you're welcome to. But even within the confines of what we have covered, I think there's a lot there. So do feel free to ask a question of clarification or further implications. Ricky. Okay, yep, so just to repeat the question for the recording. So in verse 28, it says, in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So the question, I guess, is These are Gentiles who have said something accurate about God. Or at least Paul takes it to be accurate. And yet in the context of his whole sermon is, he's been sort of saying, you don't know God, and you're misrepresenting him. Okay, so a couple of things to say. The first thing to say, let's go all the way back to creation. And at creation, we learn, among other things, two things. The first is, we are made in the image of God. So that means every single person, without exception, reflects God's character. So the things that we do because we're made in his image. So why do I kiss my son goodnight at bedtime? Now, all secular people could come up with all sorts of reasons why I might do that. But ultimately, if you drill it down, they can't actually give an answer. The answer is because I'm personal. Well, where does that come from? Well, you can't actually give an answer. We haven't got time to go into it, but you can't give an answer. The actual reason why I'm personal is because I've been created by a God who is three in one. So God is Father, Son, and Spirit. For eternity, he's been in a personal relationship as the Father relates to his Son. Oh, hang on a minute. We have something there. The Father relates to his Son, the Son relates to the Father, and they love one another. There's a third person in the Spirit as well, but we've got to talk about all of that. As the Father relates to the Son, you see the love between the Father and the Son. That's been happening eternally. I've been created in God's image, and therefore, that explains why I kiss my son goodnight at bedtime. Because as a father, I reflect the relationship of my Creator. Now, that's just not just me as a Christian. That's, you know, you think of a person, you know, why does David Beckham kiss his son goodnight? Because he's created in God's image. So everyone reflects the Creator. However, at the same time, there's something else that we all reflect. Genesis 3, when Adam eats of the tree, the humanity is fallen. So in everything we do, we reflect both the good from the image of God and the distortion that we have from the fact that we're corrupted and fallen. So, you might say, why is... let's continue looking at love. You think in terms of love, it's a wonderful thing that God's created. When that love is distorted, it's turned into adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, watching porn. You know, that's the sort of realm of something that's good that's been distorted. Notice this. That which is bad, there's nothing original there. All that's happened is they've taken something that's good, the love between a husband and a wife, twisted that, and it's become the love between a husband and somebody else's wife. It's the distortion of the good. Now, the reason why I mention all that is because every time I do something, or anyone in the secular world does something, they can't get away from these two facts. They're going to reflect two things, the fact that they're created in God's image and the fact that they distort the truth because they're fallen. So you watch a film, and take any film. I mean, take any film. Take the rom-com. Let's stay a little bit civilized. Take the rom-com. So in the rom-com, we'll stick with the subject. In the rom-com, you've got love. You know, someone is looking for the one, that sort of thing. Again, that's good. You know, I guess as Christians, you'd be thinking husband and wife, you know, that sort of thing, that relationship, because they've been created in God's image. But in the end, it turns out that the climax is not marriage and a future together. The climax is sex or whatever it might be. So you take something that's good and it's distorted. So in every piece of culture, you see something that's good and bad. So in him, In here, then, in this passage, we have this poem, and one of the lines of this poem says, "For we are indeed his offspring." Now, what did they mean by that? We don't really know what they intended. But what Paul understands by that is he uses an opportunity to suggest they have something here. Because actually, God, they are claiming, they know something of God, that God is the creator and we are his offspring. But the way you've been thinking about this is you've been making these gold and these bronze statues, and you have been pretending that he's your offspring. Well, your poets know better than you. But let me really explain what's really going on here, because the poet can only take you so far. Make sense? Any other questions, comments, thoughts? Nathan. So, Paul and Lydia. The divination. Okay, so the question is this. So in chapter 16, reading from verse 16, why is Paul doing what he's doing? How are we to understand that? Okay, let's have a quick read just to remind ourselves. So 16, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them out into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul's motivation is this. He's very irritated. So he had been very irritated. He puts an end to it. Now, what follows is quite telling. Because the people who own this slave, they use it for financial gain. And of course, if you think in terms of what's going on here, this is their form of worship. So they meet God through this girl, and that's how they want to meet God. So actually what we find here is this is not too dissimilar to what we've been talking about already. Because what's going on is, Paul's, in any case, Paul arrives and says, basically, you're serving God in the wrong way. And the question is, how are people going to respond? Are they going to say, "Oh yes we are, we'll repent"? Or are they going to get aggressive? These get aggressive because they've lost their means of serving their God in the way that they do because of what Paul has done. And so in some respects, this is no different to anything else that's going on. And you see this throughout. You think in terms of... we haven't got there yet. I don't feel like I can go forward. You continue to get this thing throughout the book of Acts where people's places of worship are threatened and they can either say, "We'll repent and believe in this, in Christianity," or they get aggressive. So we've seen it with Stephen. The place of worship was threatened, the temple. So they stoned him. We see it here. Their means of worship is threatened, and so they flog them. But we see other examples where Paul questions their place of worship and they repent and believe. I think I've talked for a while. We'll leave it there if you're happy. Obviously, feel free to... Well, I mean, you know, you guys, you discuss these things further yourselves, or come and chat to me if you do have a specific question.